So we're talking about the importance of friendship. Now, in the 1930s, there were two great sporting events. There were several, but within the realm of boxing, there were two very big boxing matches. The one took place in 1936, and the other one in 1938. And they were between two famous boxers, the one being Joe Louis from the United States, and the other one being Max Schmeling from Germany. Now, boxing is already a very brutal thing, right? So it's a very competitive thing. If you've ever seen the hype of these boxing matches, it gets quite intense. But what made this more intense is the fact that Max Schmeling, with a surname like Schmeling, came from Germany, and Joe Louis from America. If you know anything about your 20th century timeline, the late 1930s, the Second World War is imminent. It's around the corner, and you have these two guys who are fighting each other. Not only that, not only are they fighting Germany against the United States, but Max Schmeling is presented as this Aryan hero by the Nazi propaganda machine. So this is what it looks like, this purebred Aryan strong man. And he is being thrown around through all of Germany and presented as this Aryan athlete. Joe Louis is an African American. Okay, so can you see the tension between that is building up in this fight? Germany, America, Aryan, African American, and the Second World War is imminent. In 1936, Max Schmeling defeats Joe Louis in knockout in the 12th round, and then in 1938, we are but a few months away from the outbreak of the Second World War. Max Schmeling is knocked out by Joe Louis in the first round. Now, this already is a cool story, right? I mean, this is worth a movie or two. But instead of this just being the story of an evil Nazi and a nice African American, and the African American prevailing in 1938, it doesn't stop there, because these two guys became very good friends. They became incredibly good friends after this fight against all odds. So although you had this very strong political and racial tension, they became amazingly good friends. So for example, Max Schmeling he lent money to Louis later in life, and eventually became a pallbearer at his funeral. Very good friends, against all odds, a very unlikely friendship. And tonight we're going to look at a similarly unlikely friendship in the story of Jonathan and David. Now I want to just recap briefly in terms of this the series that we're busy with in the life of David. So we started off by looking at Saul, and Saul is at this time, we saw his rise to power, and we saw his dramatic fall from grace. And last week, we looked at the battle between David and Goliath. And we pick up the story now after the battle of David, between David and Goliath. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 18, 1-4. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even the sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, the similarities abound between David and Jonathan, and Joe Louis and Max Schmeling. Now, I mean, the fact that he gave him his belt, right? Boxing. Well, I'm only saying that half jokingly, but we'll get to that in a second. Let me just back up a little bit. In 1 Samuel 14, we are introduced to the person of Jonathan. Who was Jonathan? He is a very brave young man. He's the son of Saul, and he's fighting against the Philistines. But at that stage, you were not allowed to have a weapon if you were an Israelite. The Philistines didn't allow it. There were no blacksmiths in all of Israel. So when the Israelites tried to fight, they had to pitch up with agricultural equipment. Literally, pitchforks and whatever. It looked like a village mob. It didn't look like an army. The only people who had military equipment were Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan sizes up the Philistines and decides that he's going to attack the garrison. He climbs up a hill with his arms bearer, and he defeats this particular Philistine garrison. And this galvanizes his troops, and all of a sudden, these Israelites are empowered, and it's a great victory, famous victory for the Israelites. And when we look at the language used by Jonathan there, it is strikingly similar to that of David when he goes and fights Goliath. Because again, this is Jonathan going to fight the Philistines on behalf of the Israelites. He's doing it by himself, pretty much. Then David does the fight by himself again, pretty much. And then secondly, when Jonathan talks, he says, the Lord, our God, will hand them over into our hands. Very confidently is he speaking about defeating Goliath. Likewise, in the case of Jonathan, defeating the Philistines. So very similar. And immediately after the battle against Goliath, Jonathan and David's souls were knit. Now, what I suspect happened here, and this is how friendship works, by the way. Jonathan looked at David. David looked at Jonathan, and they saw something. They saw this this thing in the other person that excited them. And again, this is how friendship works. So what do I mean by that? I think Jonathan looked at David and saw that here's a guy with great courage. He's a young warrior, and he's got this tremendous faith in God. And David saw the same in Jonathan. And that is what really sparked this friendship. Now, friendship is based on sympathy. Sympathy. Now, sympathy comes from the words sim, meaning similar, and pithy, coming from the word pathos, meaning passion. Similar, passion. So they had a similar passion. They were both very confident in their faith. They were warriors. They were brave. And this sparked a great friendship between David and Jonathan. Now, we've spoken about this in the past, but let me just say this again. If you want friendship, you cannot just seek friendship for the sake of friendship. Doesn't work that way. Jonathan didn't go to David and say, "Can I be your friend?" This is maybe how it worked in primary school or before that, but it doesn't work like that in the adult world. You don't go to somebody and ask him if you can be their friend. A necessary ingredient for friendship to really take place means that you shouldn't seek friendship. Okay, you seek an adventure. You seek something that you guys have in common. In the case of Jonathan and David, it was their courage to defeat the Philistines and their resolute faith in God. That was their common passion. But friendship must be about something else, except the friendship, if that makes sense. Now, if it doesn't, let's get Lewis in to help us. So C.S. Lewis says this. We picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. So what he's saying is, when you've got two lovers, a romantic relationship, they typically look into each other's eyes and they talk about the relationship all the time. So they go out for dinner, candle lit, and saying, "So how are you experiencing the relationship at the moment?" "No, I'm experiencing..." "How are you experiencing the relationship?" They endlessly talk about the relationship. That's what lovers do. But friends do not sit down and with a candle, "Hey, how are you feeling about the friendship?" No, that is a very quick way to ruin a friendship. So friendship is something that you do alongside each other whilst eros is something that you do looking at each other. Does it make sense? Romance looks at each other. Friendship looks towards something else, some adventure. Whether it is our love for sport or our love for literature or following Jesus, whatever that common passion might be, friends stand alongside each other But lovers look at each other. So he continues. He says, we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. Their eyes look ahead. That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Does that make sense? All right. Well, now it makes a little bit more sense. So now he goes on. He says, where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be... Now, what he means by do you see the same truth is this. When you're excited about literature, about religion, philosophy, whatever the case may be, and you've read this book, and you know it's a bit of an esoteric book, and then somebody else comes and they say, oh yeah, I read it, I really liked it. Or you listen to this podcast, and you love this podcast, but everybody you talk to, nobody knows it. And then you pitch up at this family gathering, or this party, or church, and they say, oh yeah, yeah, I listened to that, I really liked it. Have you listened to that? And now all of a sudden you say, oh, you too, you also liked it. Yeah, I really agree with that. I didn't agree with that bit, but I really agreed with that. And then you get excited, and you guys are sharing podcasts and literature. Oh, you must watch this. Oh, you must watch this. I'm sure that you have experienced some of this in your life. That is that moment where you say, as Lewis says, do you see the same truth? Do you see what I'm seeing? Isn't it exciting? Does that make sense? Can I just get a little bit of feedback? We're still live, right? From next week, you guys can not respond again. Do you see the same truth? So if you say, if you respond to that, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. Friendship cannot arise. All right? At that moment, friendship cannot arise. Affection might, but friendship cannot. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. The point is, you cannot just have friendship for its own sake. Friendship must be about something. If you are going nowhere, you can have no travel companions. Okay, now, this is the one condition of friendship. But the second condition, or another condition, is sacrifice. There is a tremendous sacrifice in the friendship, in general, but especially in the friendship between Jonathan and David. Jonathan gives David his sword. Now, in the ancient world, in the military world, if you present your sword to somebody, you are being completely vulnerable, saying you can do with this sword what you want. You're really putting your life into the hands of this person you're giving the sword to. And when he gives his robe to David, he's basically saying, I'm giving my right to the throne. I'm giving that to you. That is what's happening when he's doing that. Now, what happens? From the moment David slayed Goliath, Jonathan saw friendship, but his father Saul saw a rival to the throne. Jonathan saw friendship, but his father David saw a rival to the throne. He became murderously jealous, and next week we're going to look at the self-destruction of Saul a little bit more. But now David, he's this hero. Everybody's shouting, all the ladies of Israel, singing a song. Saul killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. It wasn't a very good song, but they repeated that over and over, and it really annoyed Saul, you can imagine. And then David goes into the palace, and he's in the palace with this bipolar Saul, who would just... David would be minding his own business, playing a bit of harp, and then Saul would just throw a spear at him, all right? Not a very great working environment. And in the next few chapters in 1 Samuel, you basically just see Saul trying to kill David in various ways, trying to capture him. And Jonathan is consistently trying to protect David. He reasons with his father. He hides David. And Saul is so frustrated because Jonathan is trying to hide and save David. We read this in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30 to 31. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman," which, by the way, only works if you're not talking to your child. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan is the rightful, is rightfully next in line to the throne. But David is anointed, and David is very, very popular. Now, in the history of the world, you can look at the history, any the history of any civilization. If you had somebody who was very popular and people wanted to make them king, and there's rumors of an anointing there, and on the other hand, you have somebody who's the rightful heir to the throne, that usually ends in one of two ways. Either the one kills the other person and his whole family, or the other one kills him and the rest of his family. That's how you get rid of another rival to the throne. They were supposed to be arch enemies, Jonathan and David. Just look at history. The Roman Empire, what happens? Pompey, Julius Caesar. They were friends at one stage, but now power comes into the question. Who's going to take the throne? Civil war in Rome. Hundreds and thousands, maybe millions of people die. Octavian versus Antony. Who's going to take the throne? Civil war. That's how it goes. What does Jonathan do? He makes a covenant with David. 1 Samuel 20:15-17. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So instead of killing David and his family, or David killing Jonathan and his family, they make a covenant with each other. They are not following the script of power dynamics in the history of the world. And they are making this covenant and building this friendship at great cost to themselves. Now, Jonathan goes against his family. He goes against his father Saul. And, I mean, today, especially in white circles, we're very individualistic, so it's very easy for us to go against our parents or our tribe or our family. Like, we do that all the time. But I think it is something that black people in South Africa are way more sympathetic to. And in the Middle East today, even, you don't go against your family or your tribe. You don't do that. There's this Arabic proverb that says, "Me against my brother, me and my brother against our cousins, and me and my brother and our cousins against the world." So just notice how combative it is, right? And if you've ever spent time in the Middle East and in the Arabic world, you will just know that it's very combative. Even if you just go and try and buy coffee, it's war. You know, it's like even if you try to tip someone, it's war. It's very combative. Everything is combative. But the point is that although we fight, me and my brother, we're a united front. We're against the world. So for somebody like Jonathan to go against that takes tremendous courage. He is ridiculously loyal and constant towards David. So they have this shared sympathy, this shared passion, but they also, for this friendship to really be true, a true friendship, it must remain constant. And that is definitely something that we have in this friendship. I think it's one of the things that it teaches us. So what does it mean to be constant in friendship? It means that even if you don't feel like it anymore, even if the friendship is not really working for me anymore, you remain in this particular friendship. You stick around. It's not a user relationship. A user relationship is one where you go to a church or you go to a shop and they are supposed to provide a particular service, and you know what, I'm not really getting it anymore. So you just move on to the next service provider, right? That's a user relationship. But for it to be a true friendship, it means you stick in it, even though it's not fun anymore. So probably one of the best examples I've heard of this is, we've got a friend of the Aluach, she's spoken here many times, Audrey Marie, and she shares the story of a friend of hers who is addicted to porn. And he confessed his addiction. And then his housemate said, "You know what, I'm friends, and I know you want to get rid of this porn habit, so how can I help you?" And the friend said, "Well, I usually watch porn before I go to sleep at night. So if you can maybe just be in my room before I go to sleep, that'll be great, because it'll be a little bit awkward to watch porn whilst you are sitting next to me." And the friend agreed. And for literally months, Every night before his friend would go to sleep, he would sit next to his bed and wait for him to fall asleep. I'm not sure if the friend sometimes pretended to fall asleep, you know, snore, and then the friend gets away and then he can go into his habit. I don't know how creative he was. But the point is that this friend was so committed to this other one. I can't imagine that he there were many nights where I really don't feel like sitting next to this guy waiting for him to fall asleep so that he doesn't watch porn. But that is this great commitment that he had. Friendship, constancy. It's almost covenantal. You see, if a friendship is constant, it also means that you have a freedom, that you have the freedom to correct the other person. You have the freedom to go to this friend and say, you know what, I need to give you criticism here. What you're doing now is not right, or how you're behaving now is not appropriate, etc. Proverbs 27:6, I don't have it on the board, but it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, meaning when a friend gives you criticism, even if it hurts, they are faithful. It is good. You need to treasure it. That same verse goes on and says, and terrible are the kisses of enemies. So in other words, when somebody that you do not trust comes to you and says, oh, you're so amazing, you're so beautiful, just know, I mean, that guy is going to go around the corner and tell everybody what they really think about you. So don't believe in the kisses of enemies, but in the wounds of a friend, that's faithful. That's something that you can really trust. And you see, many people, when friends look at them and they say, look, the direction your life is going now is not good, and I'm going to tell you this. You're annoying when you do that, and you're hurting other people when you say that, etc. Then what happens on many occasions, the one guy who's on the receiving end of the criticism would say, you know what, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out. I didn't sign up for this kind of friendship. So in other words, what he's saying is, like, I can do fun things with you. You know, I like a game of golf, so we can go play golf. That's kind of fun. You know, we like shopping, so let's do shopping. But really, criticism, telling me how to live my life, I didn't sign up for that. It's not friendship. It's not friendship at that stage. You're still a user relationship, right? You're still saying, I like it when you do that, but now you're sort of going outside of the box that you are supposed to behave. So, no thanks. That's not a friendship. It's just a user relationship. Later in the story, Jonathan decides that he cannot hide David anymore, and David needs to flee. He needs to go away from the palace. He needs to go into the wilderness. And we have this very emotional scene in 1 Samuel 20, 41 to 42. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. It's a very emotional scene. Now, one cannot talk about David and Jonathan these days without addressing the question of homosexuality between them. This is something that many people speculate about. But here's what I'm not going to address this question directly, but let me just say one or two things. The first one is this, that in ancient Israel, it was taboo. Homosexuality was taboo, and many of the cultures surrounding them, it was practiced, but in ancient Israel, it was taboo. It was prohibited in the Levitical code. So for these very strict Jewish community who is compiling the Bible, for them to include this very cavalier homosexual relationship doesn't make any sense, right? So that's the first thing that we need to know. The second thing that we need to know is that when we look at this, and we say, ooh, this looks a little bit homosexual. I wonder. We need to know that we are one of the first generations to look at this passage in that way. That's not how other people looked at it. So first thing that we need to know is that most of the previous generations were involved in war. So it had a type of a warrior mentality. And what we know from psychology and I guess sociology is that the more warrior-like the culture or the person, the more freedom you have to express your emotions. Okay, so if you just went into battle and killed a few people, then you can come back and if you want to cry with a friend, you can do that. Nobody's going to tell you you're not a man because you just stabbed five people. So you can cry, but nobody's going to question your masculinity. You know, you cry your heart out, do whatever you want. But we are the first culture who's not doing that. So when people are crying now, it's like, oh, that's weird. But maybe it is because we cannot necessarily express our masculinity. This is just a theory, but I think there's some truth in it. We cannot express our masculinity, so now we're trying to say, don't cry, don't hug, don't weep. That's not a good idea. Don't kiss. No kissing. It's going to be weird. You know what's interesting is that people make the same accusation observation rather, when they look at Lord of the Rings and they say, ooh, Sam and Frodo, very homosexual vibes going on there. Well, that would have been the furthest thing from Tolkien's mind to portray them in this way. But Tolkien was a guy who fought in the First World War. He was a guy who experienced the hell of war, but also the camaraderie of war, where you are fighting next to your friends, losing them, saving their lives, them saving your life. It was a very, very strong bond. And when he later wrote Lord of the Rings, he was very happy to put that very dynamic bond into his story. That would have been the last thing on his mind. People accuse Lewis or make the observation about C.S. Lewis as well. But C.S. Lewis, he wrote poetry and he goes lyrical about friendship with Owen Barfield and Charles Williams and Tolkien. But they didn't have the baggage that we have today to talk about that. That's the one thing, or two things at least. The last thing I would say is that if you know anything about the Mediterranean and Arab temperament, they are criers and they are kissers, okay? So if you spend time in that part of the world to this day, there's a very fine line between being kissed and punched in the face. It's a very temperamental people. So these are some of the things that we encounter in the Bible. For example, in Acts 20, you've got Paul, and he is crying, weeping, kissing everybody in Ephesus because he has to leave them. He has to leave his friends there. So he goes on, and he kisses, and he weeps, and he cries, and that's just the temperament of the day. But what we can learn, I think we get distracted if we ask those questions, but what we can learn from this passage, and from the life of David and Jonathan, from their friendship, is that you have to be vulnerable if you want true friendship. You have to let the other person in. They need to see you. You cannot just keep them at bay. So that's why true friendship means that you cannot always dress up. When you dress up, you're dating because you're trying to impress the other person, right? You've got your best clothes on, you even brush your teeth, you do all sorts of niceties, you groom well, and then you present yourself. But that's not friendship, that's auditioning, okay? True friendship means that this is who I am. It requires vulnerability to allow people to really see you, things that you struggle with, your fears, your hopes, your dreams. You have to let people in. Now, please don't hear me the wrong way. You can't let everybody in, okay? You can't just go on Facebook and say, this is what's going on in my heart right now, and I'm going through an emotional roller coaster. That's not vulnerability. That's stupid, okay? Don't be stupid. But if you select certain individuals and you open yourself up to them, that is vulnerability, and that is friendship. You need to allow people in. Later on, again, in his story, the narrative continues, and he makes a second covenant with David in 1 Samuel 23. I'm not sure if I have that on the board. I do. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David in Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. It's a second covenant. Eugene Peterson, he's the guy who wrote the Message translation. He's quite a prolific Bible scholar. And he comments on this double covenant. And he says that David is going through so much trouble in his life right now, so much evil. But his covenants with Jonathan brackets the evil. It's the only thing that redeems this horrible story is his friendship with Jonathan. That's why we have these two covenants that's kind of sandwiching this horrible time of David's life. David would not have survived was it not for Jonathan? End of the story. The reason why David lived to be king is because of his friendship with Jonathan. There's this wonderful line in Lord of the Rings where Samwise and Frodo are walking, which is pretty much most of Lord of the Rings, and they're walking, and Samwise says, "Oh, Mr. Frodo, I wonder if they're going to write songs about us one day. Tell me the story of Frodo and, his adventures, Daddy," or something like that. And then he turns around and he says, you forgot the most important part of the character. I'm not suggesting they're all this kind of Irish, but in my impersonation they are, all right? He says, you forgot Samwise the Brave, I think. So they're sharing this the story. And the fact of the matter is that Frodo would not, and then he says, Frodo would have not made it, wouldn't have survived long if it wasn't for Samwise. Right? And they have this moment there. The fact of the matter is that David would not have survived without Jonathan. And neither will you. If you do not have friends in this world, you will not survive. Now you might say, I've got parents, or if I've got married to someone, or siblings, sure. But if you are not friends with them, you will not survive. If your only relationship to your mother or your father, biological, it's not a friendship, you will not survive. If your relationship to your spouse is just sexual chemistry or maybe a shared hobbies or a shared house, and it's not a friendship, you will not survive. Likewise with your siblings. There must be a friendship. I remember when I moved from Potchefstroom to Pretoria, most of my friends, well, all my friends pretty much, stayed behind in Potch. And it's such a small little move, but I remember feeling very lonely in Pretoria in the beginning, in the first few months living here, and really longing for human connection. I had such a well of friends in Potch, and it just felt like I've been cut off, and I'm longing for human connection here in Pretoria. And it was a very lonely time, and you know what? When you experience that loneliness, that longing for connection, it is not a form of weakness at all. As a matter of fact, you were made to feel that way. It's not a form of weakness. As a matter of fact, in the Garden of Eden, Adam is walking around with God in paradise. Okay? That's a pretty good deal. But yet he experiences loneliness. Some might say he's suffering from loneliness. Pre-fall, in the Garden of Eden with God. And then God makes him a friend. Now forget about the sexual and the gender aspect of Eve. It was a friendship that he longed for. You can have all the money in the world, all the nice beach houses. You can go on the most amazing holidays. You can drive there in the most amazing cars. If you don't have anybody to share it with, it sucks. Right? You need friends to survive. Even the Garden of Eden wasn't enough without friends. So all the money and all the cars and all the holidays and whatever, all the superficial connections in the world will not be enough without friends. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because in as much as you are a Christian, in as much as you're a follower of Jesus, we believe in a triune God. That means at the heart of God is friendship. Friendship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we are made in His image, we will long the same kind of connection that is within the Godhead. Friendship. Who knew? At the center of the universe, what is there? Friendship. So of course, we're going to long for friendship. Unfortunately, the story of Jonathan and David does not end well. Jonathan follows his father Saul into a foolish campaign, and they are killed at Mount Gilboa. Their bodies are taken to Bethshean, and yeah, They both die. The whole family. You see, Jonathan and his brothers and Saul, they die. When David hears about this, he is broken and he weeps and he cries. He even writes a song about it. And this beautiful dream that they had here when they had the covenant is to rule Israel side by side never happened. And he is truly heartbroken. But it doesn't quite end there. You see, something strange is happening. Later on we read, I don't have the passages on the board, but later on we read that Jonathan had a son. And David asks about it. Does Jonathan have any offspring? And they say, yes, there's a boy called Mephibosheth. So Jonathan was a great friend, but horrible at naming his children. Mephibosheth. And David asks about Mephibosheth, and it turns out his nurse, when she realized that Jonathan and Saul had been slain, she knew that David is now going to take power, and he's probably going to get rid of any rival to the throne, because the son of Jonathan would be a rival to King David. That's how it worked in the ancient world. Kill them. Get rid of them. Right? Game of Thrones, A Man in the Iron Mask. I mean, just watch movies, people. And you'll see how this ends. So what does this nurse do? She runs away with little Mephi and drops him. And he's crippled. All right, drops him and he's crippled. He cannot walk for the rest of his life. David becomes king. He asks about, is there any offspring from Jonathan's side? And they say, yeah, little Mephi is around the corner. And he invites him and it's quite tense. What's going to happen? Of course he must kill him. He's a rival to the throne. He says, you are a son in this palace. And he grows up to be one of David's sons. He lives in the palace. And it is pretty much happily ever after. He eventually has a long line of lineage as well. This, again, friends, would have been remarkable in the ancient world. We shouldn't take it for granted for one second. This is a story of a remarkable friendship between Jonathan and David. We shouldn't domesticate this friendship. It came at great cost to both of them, but especially to Jonathan. And it is far more unlikely than the Nazi and the African-American in the 1930s, who pretty much punch each other in the face. That's what that's their job. And for them to become friends after everything that happened, everything that they represented, is more likely than the friendship between Jonathan and David. I think Jonathan is one of the more overlooked heroes in Scripture. Showed remarkable loyalty, even to his dad, because he could have just gone the other route. He could have just killed Saul and formed this alliance with David and sought out David later. But he didn't. He stuck with his mad dad and he died next to him. So there's even a sense of loyalty towards Saul. Here's a question. Wouldn't it be amazing to have a friend like Jonathan? But perhaps a less narcissistic question would be, wouldn't it be amazing to be a friend like Jonathan? To be that kind of friend to others? If jealousy is the ugliest thing in the world, and it's very close to being the ugliest thing in the world, next to littering, this is subjective, but jealousy is a very ugly thing, then the opposite of jealousy would be one of the most beautiful things, right? I mean, how wonderful is it where you have a guy like Jonathan who's supposed to take the throne, but he enjoys his friend David so much and he just says, no, you can have it. Just steps away and says, no, you, go for it. We're going to learn more about David. But David could have taken the throne many times. He could have killed Saul many times, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't take it into his own hands. So we see mutual sacrifice from the both of them. But this non-competitiveness of Jonathan is something that really melts one's heart. His name, by the way, Jonathan, means gift of God. He really was a gift to David. He was constant. He was vulnerable. Constant in the sense that he was a friend amidst great difficulty. Vulnerable. He allowed David in. Sacrificial. Came at great cost to himself. In John 15, Jesus likens himself to a friend. He says this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. In this short passage where Jesus calls his disciples friends, we see the three characteristics, at least the three characteristics of friendship. We see constancy. Let's just go back to the previous one. We see constancy in the sense of your fruit should abide, that is being constant. And you see, I have called you friends, made known to you. Now, it's interesting. He says, I've called you friends. Why have I called you friends? Because I've made known to you what is at the heart of God. So in other words, this is vulnerability on the side of God. If you want to know what is inside me, I have to open. I have to show it to you. And that's why you are my friends, because I was vulnerable. And then sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And we can see the constancy, the vulnerability, and the sacrifice in the life of Jonathan. But here's the thing. If we look at constancy, being a friend, even though it's difficult, then if you look at the person of Christ, the person of Jesus, then I can assure you, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane or when he was on the cross, he didn't feel like it anymore. I can't imagine that he said, the friendship is not working for me anymore. That would have made more sense. But he was constant. He was loyal to the end. What about vulnerability? Well, we read it here in John 15. I have called you friends because I've made known what is inside of me, what is inside of God, I have made known to you. That's vulnerability. And sacrifice, it came at great cost for Jonathan, who lost his throne. But Jesus gave up his heavenly throne. And when he was eventually enthroned on earth, he was enthroned on a cross. It came at great sacrifice. You see, you already have a friend like Jonathan. You already have a friend like Jonathan. In the person of Jesus. The greatest gift, if Jonathan means gift of God, the greatest gift of God that we've ever had is Jesus. And if you allow that to melt your heart, then you will be able to be Jonathan's to others, to be a gift of God to other friends. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this wonderful narrative, this wonderful story that we read in 1 Samuel, and for this great person that we encounter in the form of Jonathan, was this amazing friend to David. It cost him so much, and his vulnerability and loyalty is something to reflect on. So thank you for sharing this story with us. But Lord, it doesn't just stop there. Thank you that we can realize that you are the true Jonathan, the great friend who remained loyal, who remained constant, who was ridiculously vulnerable, and sacrificed yourself on the cross for us. We want to thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we will be a community of Jonathans. We will be able to live that kind of life to other people. That we ourselves will be vulnerable. That we will pour ourselves out for other people. That we will let other people in. And that we will be consistent, that our fruit might abide. It is very difficult to just be that kind of friend through sheer will, but we can do it, Lord, because you already did it. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.